working our way through the various themes of our 40 days of prayer, and the emphasis has been in a number of different parts of our walk with God that call us with a sense of urgency to respond and to pay attention and to be engaged in the immediate, in the present, in the now, because of the way that He brings before us the most important things about who we are and who He is and what He's calling us to. And He calls us at the same time with that urgency that together those things really make us need to respond in the now. And so we've talked about awakening now. We've talked about interceding now and about being His, coming under His lordship now, not putting that off, responding to His authority. And this morning, we're going to talk about our most basic call, the very purpose for our whole existence, and that is that we would be true worshipers now. It's not something that's, can be set aside for a certain time or day on a Sunday morning. It's not necessarily just the singing time at church, but that it's who we are. It's who we've been created to be. And so we're called at all times to worship now, whenever the now may be, wherever the here may be, whatever the situation may be in which you find yourself. A number of years ago, I don't know how many, but it was quite a while, there was this major moment of clarity in my thinking that happened about God. And it was just something that really impacted me and sort of helped to change the trajectory of my understanding of my relationship with God and even my call as a pastor. I was here serving as a youth pastor at the time, and there's a lot of the details that I don't remember, but believe it or not, the way that this sort of, powerful moment of clarity arrived at my heart was through a joke. I heard a joke, and I laughed, and I thought. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that God was telling me something about my perspective with Him and the foundation of what I'm called to do and be and teach, even as a pastor and as a believer. And you want to hear the joke? All right, well, good. Next week I'll tell you. I'm just teasing. That's, I'll tell you. The difference between dogs and cats. The difference between dogs and cats. If you have a dog, you take care of a dog, you feed the dog, you walk the dog, you pet the dog, you do all of the things that the dog, needs, and the dog thinks, wow, they feed me, they pet me, they love me, they take me on walks, they clean up after me. These people must be gods. Well, the difference between a dog and a cat is you do all those same things for a cat. They think, oh, they feed me, they pet me, they take care of me, they clean up after me. I must be a god. It's true. This past summer, I was given the high task of the responsibility over our sabbatical time. I had a week or so where I went up to stay at my sister's house in Pennsylvania, and I was house sitting, but more importantly, I was cat sitting. Now, me and cats don't get along all that well. I know that some of you are wonderful cat people, and bless you in that. Whatever causes you to do it is not something that I personally relate with. They can be wonderful. I personally haven't met a wonderful cat, but I know that some of you probably have some, so I need to tread lightly. But these three cats, Aslan, Boo Boo, and Waz, they stared at me the entire week. Whether I was awake or asleep, no matter where I was, and they're inside-outside cats, so they can kind of come and go freely, and basically the way it worked was if they were inside, they wanted to be outside, and if they were outside, they wanted to be inside, and so that's what I did all week. And no matter where I was, they just stared at me, and they glared at me. They hated me, and I could see it in their furry little eyes. They probably hated me because the feeling was mutual. But I love my sister, and I took care of her cats, and I cheated on a few of the rules, and had like one big cleanup time at the end instead of having to follow them around at all times during the week and take care of all the things. And so next time I see them, I'm sure they'll hate me even more. Man, I'm down a rabbit trail already. Cats. So I heard this joke about dogs and cats, and I began to think about it and realized that this is really a pretty good description of two different approaches that people have in their relationship with God. And it's really a description sometimes of how whole groups of people, whole churches maybe, possibly, I don't want to, it's too general to say for sure, but possibly even whole movements or denominations, generations maybe, I don't know. But there are definitely times in history, and there certainly are times in each of our lives when we relate to God like a good dog, you know, that we think, wow, God, you love me, you take care of me, you provide for me, you protect me, you're an awesome God. But also, there are ways that we look at God and we say, wow, you know, you do all these things, and yeah, I must be the center. And then we start to think of God as the one who is centered on us, and it becomes reflected sometimes in the way that we give, or the way that we serve, or the way that we approach the Word, or the way that we pray, and in the way that we worship. I've often heard critiques and criticisms of various worship songs and styles and approaches, and some of those hold water, but here's the little secret of it all, is that it really has nothing to do with style, and it really doesn't have anything to do with when a song was written or what it sounds like when it's played or which instruments play it. There, in all times, in all generations, in all worship styles, there has always been a way that you can sing almost the exact same song with a self-centered mentality, God, I'm the center of this whole thing, and you're here for me, or a God-centered mentality, where I'm here for you. I'm here for your glory. And you can almost say some of the same words with a totally different attitude. And if you do that long enough, you end up living a very self-centered life, as though God is you-centered, when really you were made for His glory, period. We all were. In fact, all of creation, everything and everyone was made for His glory. So a God-centered life wasn't like a new concept for me at the time, but there was something in that season of my life where God just used that in a powerful new way for me, and it really totally, and I will say wonderfully, took over my whole perspective. And little by little, He began to sort of rework my thinking and make me much more attentive to the fact that everything that He's put in my hands, including my life itself, and everything that I see, and this whole lifespan, however long or short it may be, and the whole world in which I live, it's all for His glory. And everything that we do ought to be centered on Him. Again, it wasn't a new concept, but it took over for me in a totally different way. See, we were made for worship. We were created as worshipers. It's the very essence of who we are. And so without exception, we are all worshipers. Even those who have made a decision in their life based on their worldview or what they choose to believe about God or not, even those who decide they won't do that, they do that. Everyone is a worshiper. We talked about this last week about lordship and said that there's no such thing as a human without a Lord, that all human beings have a Lord or many lords in their life. The question is not whether you're under anyone or anything's lordship. The question is, whose lordship are you under? And the same thing is true with worship, because we're worshipers. We do it all the time, whether we think about it or not. People have always invented things to worship. And like I said, even when we decide that we won't do that, we still do that. Now, in our church family, as with a lot, maybe in our time, in our culture, it's easy for us to reduce worship down to the singing time in church, the part of the service when we sing. And I know that we are aware that that's not true, but it does, you know, we use the same word. And that's where the confusion comes from. I don't think it's wrong. It's not ill-fitting to say, let's go into a time of worship. And I think that, you know, most mature adults understand, oh, okay, what we mean by that is we're going to sing together. We're going to express our worship in song. that's not the same thing as worship in its totality. And obviously we know there's so many ways that God gives us and that we're called to demonstrate a heart of worship that have nothing to do with a song or nothing to do with that time in our service. But we really wanted to clarify that. Last year, this time, the elders were talking a lot about worship at Northridge Church and our worship ministries, and we were really wrestling with some things about that. And in the course of that, one of the things that we needed to do was to clarify that point. And so here's something that was put out before us as kind of a way to say that. Worship is our purpose and joy in every aspect of life, not simply our singing time at church. This is not taken for granted at Northridge Church. When referring to our services or our worship teams or the vision or responsibilities or the organizational side of things, the Department of Worship Ministries at Northridge, no one is implying that worship of the living God, which is the ultimate purpose and joy of the believer, can be reduced to corporate music and singing during Sunday services. This has never been the attitude or the message of Northridge Church, its leadership, or its worship leaders, or its contributors. And here to me is the essential part and why I bring it up to you this morning. We are determined that it never will be. And so that's why we wanted to say it, just clearly out loud, that there is a difference between the identifying term of, you know, worship in a service or our worship team or something like that, and our most profound purpose of existence as believers. I don't feel the need to step back from saying, well, we shouldn't call it a worship team because there's so many different ways that we worship. I think we can understand the difference between those two, but let's go ahead and let it be said. In no way have we ever, or will we ever, we are determined not to reduce worship to the time in the service in which we sing. What a tragedy that would be. See, we're worshipers. It's who we are. I've been thinking in preparation for this about some of the most epic and the most intimate moments of worship in Scripture. And there are many. I just want to touch on a few just to sort of stir our attention this way. I thought about Israel at the Red Sea, after the Red Sea had swallowed up Pharaoh and his army. I'm not going to read over all of these, but there's a couple of them that are just too good. The song of Moses and Miriam, they sang together with the whole people. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my salvation, or my defense, rather. He has become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. And on they go with great celebration and worship over this incredible feat that God did to rescue a whole nation there in Exodus 15. Or you could think of all of David's moments. You know, every big moment in David's life had this powerful, passionate worship expression to it, whether it was a victory on the battlefield or a way that he experienced God coming and ministering to him when he needed it. Even looking back at, you know, being able to slay a lion and a bear and then, of course, Goliath. Even when he sinned and he came before God in Psalm 51 with great brokenness and contrition, even in then there was this worshipful, passionate heart. And of course, you know the story of David and 1 Samuel 6 when the ark was being brought into its place and he danced before the Lord and he danced with such fervor and with such passion that the people looking on were kind of embarrassed and some people started to criticize and he answered, he said, no, I'll be even more undignified than this because of the worth and the glory that God deserves. The way that I look and the way that people perceive me and my kingly presentation is nothing compared to the presence of God as it's ushered in through the Ark of the Covenant. Or you could think of 2 Chronicles 7, where Solomon dedicates the temple when it's being completed. And wow, what an epic scene this is, as the whole people of God are gathered around. And when you read the numbers, like, you know, the sacrifice of, you know, 21,000 bulls or 20,000 bulls and 120,000 rams, goats and sheep. And, you know, I mean, they talked about the sacrifices being too many to number. I have no way of even imagining the sights and the sounds, and for that matter, the smell of all that was happening, as all of the people were in awe that here was a place where God the Most High would set as his dwelling place. And of course, Solomon was so moved by this because as glorious as the temple was, he said upon its completion, will God really dwell in a temple made by human hands? The maker of heaven and earth, he can't dwell here. He's far too big, far too much glory for that. But God still kind of crowded his presence into that place to let the people know that he was with them. In fact, as those sacrifices were coming to the high point of this ceremony, fire from heaven falls down and consumes those sacrifices. And all the priests were to go into the holy space, and they couldn't fit in there because of the glory of God that filled the place. This wasn't smoke, it wasn't just light, but literally the glory of God had such a tangible substance to it. It was so thick, so real, that the priests whose job it was to go minister in the presence of the Lord and on behalf of all the people couldn't even fit in the space. Awesome, just awesome. Or you think about Nehemiah, years later, the temple and the city had been destroyed, and Nehemiah goes back and rebuilds the city walls, and there's this awesome moment when the priest Ezra stands up in front of the people. The city walls have been rebuilt, and they're there at the temple space, and Ezra reads the word of God. Oh, I got to show you this one too. He reads the word of God, and in Nehemiah 8, verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened the book, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted up their hands and responded, amen, amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then there's a picture described of six men standing to his right and seven men standing to his left. And he instructed the people in the law while all of those key leaders were there before them. And they made it clear, giving the meaning of the book so that the people could understand what was being read. And then Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were there instructing the people, they said, this is a holy day to the Lord. Don't mourn or weep, because the people, in hearing this, in just being overwhelmed by the presence of God as his word was being read, they all began to weep at the words of the book, of the law. And Nehemiah said, no, this is a holy day. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send those who have nothing prepared, send them some food too, because this is a day that is holy to the Lord. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And on it goes. I mean, just magnificent story of the people just being overcome, overwhelmed at the word of God. And they just poured out with their faces on the ground, bowing low, their hands in the air, their voices crying out, amen, amen. And they weep and they say, no, don't just weep, but rejoice. And wow, just an awesome picture there. We talked a number of weeks ago about Mary and Mary's Magnificat, when she realized what the angel had said to her and what was going to happen in her life for the whole world. What did she say? My soul magnifies the Lord. He has taken note of his humble servant. And she you can read those words as her soul just overflows in exaltation to God. And of course, there was that very intimate moment. There were people around. They saw it, but it was one of the most uncomfortable, intimate moments in all of the ministry of Jesus. When he was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman who had led a sinful life, came to him with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume. She poured it out on his head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." And Jesus was aware of this, and he said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." It's a profound way to put it, isn't it? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She came to just minister love and affection and adoration to Jesus. She's done a beautiful thing to me. "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." And he explained how she did this prophetically, even though she may not have been aware, to anoint his body for burial. And interestingly, in verse 13 of Matthew 26, Jesus promised that wherever the gospel is preached, her story will be told. This intimate moment, profound moment of worship, will be told everywhere. And it's one of the few stories that's in all four of the gospels. And everywhere the gospel has ever gone, her intimate moment of worship has been shared. Or you could think about when the triumphant entry happened as Jesus came into Jerusalem and he had been healing people and feeding people, and there was this excitement building, and he came into Jerusalem on that colt, on that donkey's colt, and they put the palm branches down in their coats, and all the people began to yell and shout and rejoice, and so much that the leaders around said, "Hush, be quiet." Jesus rebuked them, but they're being too loud. Their worship is too exuberant. There's too much to it. It's obnoxious. It's not dignified. Whatever it was that was motivating them, I don't know. But they told Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples for acting like that." And what did he say? You remember? He said, "I tell you the truth. If the people who are created to worship me are quiet, these rocks will cry out. Because everything is made for the glory of God. And you cannot stop that." So he let them do it, even though he knew what was to come. Or I think about the disciples when Jesus had been raised from the dead. And there was several descriptions of times when they gathered around him and they were just filled with awe. And remember, we talked a while ago about Matthew 28, just before the Great Commission, when the gospel writer describes for us how they all worshiped, but some doubted. And so even intermingled together with their worship was their doubt. They just had to hold both. But they knew one thing for sure. Jesus is here and he's risen from the dead and he's worthy. And so they worshiped. And you remember when Thomas got to feel those scars, those wounds, and what did he do? He fell on his knees before Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." Or think about Paul and Silas chained up in jail as they're singing there with their hands tied to the jail cell and chains, and they're singing and worshiping, and so much that eventually God just said, "All right, you guys are out." And an earthquake happened, and the jail fell apart, and they were going to escape, but they didn't escape, and the jailer was afraid, and they said, no, we're still here. I mean, an amazing story of worship there. And then, of course, there's where it all leads in Revelation. There's so much there, but if you look at chapter 4, chapter 5, let me read this for you. I want you to hear this, and I want you to help me with it here. There were in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, and even under its wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, and would you read this part with me, please? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I'll continue. "Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They laid their crowns before the throne and they say," will you say this with me? "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. I'm going to continue in chapter 5. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And they sang a new song down in verse 9. Would you say this with me? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. I'll continue. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, say this with me, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and ever. We've just raced through just touch points in Scripture of just some of the most epic and amazing and the most intimate and profound moments of worship in the whole of Scripture. And we are a part of that creation which is called to bring glory and honor, to be worshipers. It's who we're made to be. Do you remember when Jesus said, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth? And then he said, these are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. These are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, that the Father is seeking out those who would have their eyes open to who he is, all that he's worthy of, worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the question is, what kind of worshipers will we be? What's our vision for worship as a church family and as individual believers? I'm going to leave you with three words today that I hope help make it clear. If there were ways that I could sort of capsulize our vision for who we are called to be as a worshiping church, and I would even say as individual believers, three words that I hope help make it clear: exalt, encounter, and express. When I say exalt, I mean to lift up, to magnify, to glorify, to honor, to revere, to have a sense of holy fear, of awe at the greatness of God. This is what we're made to do, and we want to exalt the Lord like this by lifting him up and glorifying him and magnifying him. The reason why we exalt the Lord in worship is because he is worthy, period. Not necessarily because of, you know, wonderful things that we've had him do in our lives, or necessarily because of answers to prayer, or necessarily because of things that we're hoping for, but just because he's God. Just because he's the Lord God Almighty. He's worthy. And so we exalt God, we magnify him, we honor him, we revere him, because no one and nothing else deserves it. And we're going to give that to something. We're going to give it to someone. Maybe even ourselves. Maybe the goals of our life. Maybe someone that we admire or respect or revere, or something that we wish we had, or whatever, some quality. There's so many things that take the place that only belongs to God. But we exalt him because he is worthy. And did you notice in that passage in Revelation that we took the time to read together? He is worthy on at least both of these two ways. Number one, he's worthy because he's the holy Lord God Almighty. End of story, period. But what's so astonishing about his worth described in that epic place of worship in Revelation is the fact that he's worthy because he's the Lamb who was slain. I mean, this was a concept that no one saw coming. No one could wrap their head around the idea that God would be a Lamb who was slain. And when you know why, we worship and exalt Jesus because he's the Lamb who was slain, and all that he's done for us through the cross and through his resurrection from the dead, he's just worthy. And if he never does another thing for us, we exalt him because he's worthy. Amen? Amen. Number two, we encounter. That we want to encounter. And by encounter, I mean to press in. When I say exalt, I mean lift up. When I say encounter, I mean press in. That means to get close to his presence, to interact with the Spirit, to listen for what he's saying, to open our spiritual eyes to see what he's doing, to speak to him as we worship, to want to touch him. You know, the song that we sing, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. We want to tell him we love him. We want to reach out and touch him. You know, there's an encounter that we're called into in our times of worship. And I lay this before you, not because I think we've never thought of that, but because I wonder, even in our kind of neat little, you know, boxes of how we can move through things together, it's easy for us to move through and kind of check off, you know, we got the song, we went through the song, we sang the words, and meanwhile, the presence of Jesus is offered right here among us, and if he was here, if he physically sat right there on that front row, then what would you do to have time with him this morning? And how much of what I know that I'm used to as I plan services and we have kind of a model and a format and all that kind of stuff, how much of that would just go out the window? So it's convicting, and it's important that we awaken again to the astonishing reality that Jesus, through his word, promises to inhabit, to live in and among, to be present, the praises of his people. And how would we respond? Is it not an encounter that we seek? It's astonishing. We want to encounter the Lord in worship because he is near. And that is no small thing. When you see the picture in Revelation of a holy Lord God Almighty and all of those creatures and elders and the thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s and the awe and the wonder and the glory that filled the temple and no one could go in, and you think that God is near. Not because of this wall, these walls or this church, this address or a snazzy new front entry coming, but because he longs to dwell with his people, to inhabit their praises. That we could minister to him like a woman who knew that she had led a sinful life but came in and said, you know, you're worth it. You're just worth it. And so she poured out on him whatever. It didn't matter what people thought or said or murmured about. She just pressed in for an encounter with Jesus. He's a treasure beyond price. Thirdly, to express. To express or to cry out. To react, to exclaim, to proclaim. You know, and that looks differently for different ones, but it involves our physical posture. It involves our vocal response and singing and shouting and praying, maybe even praying in spiritual language. It means that there's a love in us, there's a love in our hearts for him. There's something in our soul that is made for that King. And when we're in a moment when we're with him in worship together corporately or even individually, our souls want to express that. And I find, just personally, I have this balance that I'm trying to figure out and learn in my life, because on one hand, I get so frustrated that my form of expression is so muted. You might agree or disagree with that, but trust me, it is. And all we have to do maybe is look to maybe some of our more expressive brothers and sisters in other cultures, you know, and you go like, wow, it's incredible. I could never, right? It's just not, you know, but then I also have to get like, be okay with, you know, how God wired me. And so that tension is always there. But no matter how you're wired, no matter what you're used to, no matter what you think is okay or not okay in church, the fact is you have a soul, if you're alive in Jesus, that is ignited by the Spirit of God, and that soul wants to express through your body, through your voice, love for the present Jesus. And we do need to learn how to do it better, to do it more, to give him more. It doesn't matter what it looks like. No one needs to judge one another. We don't need to tell everyone, you know, quiet down or lift up, or, you know, we don't need to control anybody. We just, all of us, need to accept the reality that there's a soul in here that wants to magnify the Lord. And we need to learn how to express it. And so when we talk about what's the vision of worship at Northridge, we're talking about wanting to exalt him because he's God, to encounter him because he's near, and to express it because he's wonderful. And isn't it true that every other wonderful thing in life, it just comes out, doesn't it? Oh, that was good barbecue I had last night. You should go. Or, oh, that was an awesome game that happened yesterday. Or whatever it is. No matter what it is, if you enjoy anything, what happens? You express it. And maybe we express it differently. That's okay. But isn't it true that he's worthy of more and more all the time? And couldn't we grow together as a church to learn? I'm just going to express maybe a little bit more than I'm used to. And Lord, just lead me. Take over. Because I want to just give to the Lord an expression of love that's not governed by my own fear or nervous feelings. A few final observations. One is this. When any one of these three things is missing, and I'm talking about in our corporate worship or in our individual life, I want to show you what happens. When any one of these is missing, and by the way, like, this is not a formula. We're not trying to like make sure everything's, the equation is all balanced. We've got a little more expression here, a little more exaltation here. We'll get it just right, whatever. That's not the point. The problem is not so much that you could ever have too much of any of these, but when any one of them is missing, let me show you what happens. When exaltation is missing, it's false idolatry. Because exaltation is, you are God, there is no other. There is no one but you. You are God just because you're the holy Lord God Almighty. You are worthy. And you're worthy because you're the Lamb who is slain. And when you take away that exaltation, that is a holy, awe, reverent, a fear of the Lord, an amazement, an overwhelming and overtaking, something that just grips your heart and maybe makes you fall on your face, or maybe makes you shut your mouth, or maybe just grips you in a way that is overwhelmed and overcome by the awe of his majesty. If that's missing, then what are we left with? We're left with our styles, or our favorite song, or the way that we feel during a time or an expression of worship, right? And that's idolatry. And that's me-centered. And so when we take out that exaltation as a core pillar of our vision for being a worshiper that the Father seeks, or being a church that expresses corporate worship together, if we take that out, that's when we become us-centered. We follow the whims of the culture, and it's idolatry. What happens when we take out the encounter? If we come in week after week and we go through all the motions, and we sing and we give and we do all the things, or maybe you do your devotions, or maybe whatever it is, however you personally worship, if there is no desire, if there's no intent, if there is no engagement in your heart to encounter the Lord, in my heart to be with him, then all I've got left is empty religion. My doctrine might be right. Exalt the Lord. He's worthy. Right? My expression might be there. I said it. Check, 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 check. Sang the song. But there's no encounter. Then what have I done it for? What do we have? What do we have if we meet without encountering Jesus? When Jesus says, I'll be there. I'll be there. So this is a place where I know he's calling us to grow and to learn how to come with a desire to encounter him, whatever that might mean. It might mean confession. It might mean that you minister to him. It might mean that he ministers to a need in your heart. But it's a personal exchange. It's a moment when you're listening, when your eyes are open, where you're engaged, with, you're aware with the fact that Jesus is present and I love him. Or what happens when expression isn't there? You got the doctrine right. You're here to meet Jesus, but you're not going to let your body show it or your face show it or your voice show it. What is that? When you see, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb who is slain, and Jesus is here, and yeah, well, I only do it this way, whatever that way may be, then what we're left with is just pride. I see it. I see he's worthy. I know he's here. But I'm concerned about the way I feel. I'm concerned about the way I look. I'm concerned about what people might think or say or do or whatever, you know? And then in no way is this meant to say that, you know, there's a right, you know, everyone has to express in the same way. There's so many ways to you know, speak to the Lord, to pray, to stand with a quiet awe, or to put your face on the ground, or to sit down, or to stand up, or to raise your hands, or to dance, or to pray, or to paint, or to whatever. But there's something in your soul, I promise, that wants to express the love that it has, the joy that it has for God, more than we're capable of without his enabling and empowering. So that's what happens if we leave any of those out. Another quick observation is that none of this has to do with style or situations. The beauty of all of the reasons, the whys behind worship, they have nothing to do with whether things are going well or awful. Just to sit with the Lord, to love him, to worship him because he's worthy, has nothing to do with style. Almost done. Another observation is that I think just as a church, we need to learn to linger. There's a certain efficiency that we want to do and be in our service, you know, as things go through. But I hope that over the coming year, we learn to be okay with a little bit more space and time to look and listen and wait and respond for an encounter with the Lord, and that would be more important than moving through our regular rhythm necessarily. To put aside wherever we need, whatever we need to, in order to exalt and encounter and express. And then finally, just as individual believers, you know our call is to worship at all times. Romans 12 tells us that we're called to offer ourselves, our bodies, our lives as a living sacrifice, and that this is our spiritual act of worship, the kind of worshiper that God seeks, that the Father seeks, is one that would exalt him, that would seek to encounter him, is willing to grow in our expression of it, to offer our full selves as a sacrifice, whether here or at home or wherever we may be, for his glory, because he's worthy of it all. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer is that you would just teach us and lead us and help us to grow. I thank you for the joy of being a part of a worshiping church. I thank you for your patience and for your leadership and for your loving kindness as you develop us and grow us and change us as individuals and as a church. We want to be the kind of worshipers that you seek. Lord, so many have shared these kinds of things in much more profound and experienced ways than have I, but Lord, I pray that you will somehow take this and use it to pull us forward, to be a people that grow as worshipers in spirit and in truth for your glory and your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.